So if you turn, please, to the book of Galatians chapter 6. I feel kind of sad that we're coming to the end of this letter by Paul, as it's such a letter that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His work for us, and on what it really means to be saved by grace and to be living under grace. It's the best day to be living, you might say, in history, shy of the kingdom itself, when Jesus will be returned. But in Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to start back in verse 9 to, again, get the flow as usual. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," a new creation. Mr. Ryan Miller, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. Glorying in the cross. Really, you could say that our study today is a summary, but also a final nail in the coffin of legalism, a final, what could we say, piece of kindling in the fire of zeal for the Lord and for the gospel. That all the glory goes to the cross of Jesus Christ. And our world system is so bent around glory to me, glory to my stuff, my own, my things. And Satan does everything he can to get your eyes and mine off of the cross. We need to be aware of this primary, foremost temptation of Satan, that our eyes should be beguiled from the singleness, the single devotion, the pure devotion that must be placed, and really the devotion that's only really found in Christ. He's the only one that truly, ultimately cares for our soul. And therefore, when we give all the glory to the cross, as in our next message, we'll also see Mary of Bethany, who gave all that she had in devotion for Christ. That's where we find grace, in all the blessings of grace. Grace is not the license to do as I please, we've learned. Grace is the liberty to serve the Lord, even as He died for me. So we have seen that in this letter, the departure from grace occurs when we pick up winds of doctrine that are fancy and interesting and so forth, but they get our gaze off of Christ and they cause us to live either in our own sinful pleasures or in our own legalistic pride, but not in Christ, not according to His word. Then we saw the defense of the doctrine, the large part of the letter, and then the display of grace, and we saw that corrupting doctrine disables the work of grace in the Christian's life. It begins with doctrine. It begins with the words of Scripture and living by them. And then it carries itself out into loving service in the Christian life. We have seen that loving service is primarily shown in one place, the church. And the church is not a building. It's a body of believers. It's a local assembling of believers. I like how some refer to it, instead of as the local church, the local assembly. And that is where the love of Christ is first shown. We've looked at the one another's. We saw that great chapter, Hebrews 10, provoking one another to love as we gather together. And so its importance in the church, we saw the Holy Spirit's role in the Christian to produce this love, we saw. Which, by the way, I'll ask again as before, how is that going? The leading of the Holy Spirit. I know that I'm trying to grow in that area, to know what it is to be led moment by moment by the Holy Spirit, where I'm not just saying, Lord, I'm going to do better today. I do say that. I trust you do too. But Lord, I want to know more of your power and strength. When we fail the Lord, God did not fail us. We failed him. God is always powerful and able. The Holy Spirit can do what he's promised to do as we yield to him, as we seek to depend on him. We just finished up the section in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 on the outworking of that love in practical ways. Restoring those that are fallen in sin. That is, they're caught in sin. Instead of pointing the finger and standing back, we then also bear their burdens. We shoulder the burden of the difficulties they're going through. We do what we can to help one another, both practically and above all, spiritually. We are there for one another. We share with those who teach in the Word. And we saw that doctrine of reciprocity, that big word that just means returning the good that's been given to us. We learn of this doctrine in our own relationship with God. God sent his own Son, or as John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to love the brethren. In other words, we reciprocate the love given to one another. And in essence, we are reciprocating it to the Lord himself. Even so, in practical means and financially, we are taught that we reciprocate the spiritual good with, as Paul says, carnal or fleshly or natural practical things. And then we saw the doctrine of sowing and reaping. And we saw that verse 7 often we take as a negative verse, be not deceived, God is not mocked, but to the child of God who's living for the Lord, it's a positive verse. Don't ever think that you will not gain a harvest from what you do for the Lord. Don't ever think that you, O Christian, you labor in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 at the end, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Right after the doctrine of the resurrection, because he lives, there will be a harvest one day. But it is also likewise a negative doctrine for those who are living for themselves. Don't be deceived. Everything you plant into the ground, every action, every thought, every word will come back to you someday. And it's not karma, right? It's not Hinduism and reincarnation, as a lot of people of my generation say. Atheists like to talk about karma, ironically. But it is the judgment of God. It's fair, it's just, it's definite, it's coming. And so I wanted to read another story that I didn't get to last time. As far as in the light of this, Paul told us, don't be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. The word opportunity is used both in verses 9 and 10. The thought is, in an opportune time, you're going to receive a return on your investment. But right now is your opportunity to invest. James Montgomery Boyce says, no one can hope to reap the harvest before the time appointed for it by God. But if he does not seize the time appointed him for sowing, he will reap no harvest at all. We can live for the judgment of Christ in a forlorn, longing way, such as, oh, I just wish he'd come back. I'm tired of all this. But rather, we can live right now, planting those good works that yielded heart to the Lord, so that when he does return, there's a great reward. And I'll read this story. After years of service in South Africa, the famous missionary Robert Moffat. Anybody know who he is? Do you know that Robert Moffat was the result of a man who taught Sunday school, and nobody came except for wee Bobby Moffat? Well, anyways, Bobby Moffat became Robert Moffat, the famous missionary. And so years later, he returned to Scotland to recruit helpers. When he arrived at the church one cold, wintry night, he was dismayed that only a small group had come out to hear him. What bothered him even more was that the only people in attendance were women. Although he was grateful for their interest, he had hoped to challenge men. He had chosen his text, "Unto you, O men, I call." In his discouragement, he almost failed to notice one small boy in the loft pumping the bellows of the organ. We don't have one of those, but Moffat felt frustrated as he gave the message, for he realized that very few women could be expected to undergo the rigorous life in undeveloped jungles. But God works in mysterious ways. Although no one volunteered that evening, The young fellow assisting the organist was deeply moved by the challenge. As a result, he promised God he would follow in the footsteps of this pioneer missionary. And he remained true to his vow. When he grew up, he went and ministered to the unreached tribes of Africa. Anyone want to guess who he was? David Livingston. Moffat never ceased to wonder that his appeal, which he had intended for men, had stirred a young boy who eventually became a mighty power for God. To those of us who know the Lord and are serving Him, don't ever think the smallest service will return void. We learned last week that the riches of God and the riches of the harvest are hidden for those who endure. And they're only found by those who go through the drudgery and are faithful. So now, just wanted to kind of close that up. We come to the example of the Apostle Paul. And he shows us that his life embodies the doctrine he teaches. And it might be summed up in these four words: glory in the cross. That was the life of Paul. This is the opposite of the life of those outside of Christ. Their glory is in all that they have had, will have, all that they are, all that they hope to be. But for the believer themselves, I am the chief of sinners, as Paul said. We are the scum of the earth, so to speak. We sent Jesus to the cross. We glory in what he has done. In verse 11, he reminds them how personal this letter is. In verses 12 and 13, he points the finger one final time at the opponent and shows them to be hypocritical in their own lives. And finally, he gives us his own genuine example, and we'll only look at part of that today. So, in verse 11, he says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." This is something that a Greek manuscript might look like. And this, of course, not being an original. They don't have any originals, but they wrote it out on parchment. And Paul usually dictated his letters to someone else, right? And you remember how at the end of his letters he would say, some random guy would say, "Greetings." And you'd think, well, who's that guy? Well, he's the one that wrote it all out for Paul. And so Paul was not a scribe. He was a missionary. And so he would dictate to one of his men with him the whole letter. But in this case, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written." And there's two ways it could be taken in the Greek verbiage here. The one is to say how large an epistle I've written. Galatians is the fourth largest of all Paul's letters. Or you could say how big the Greek letters are. And based on other texts, it seems that he's speaking of the letters, how big the letters are. And so he's saying, you can see that I have written this with my own hand. Also, one Greek scholar said that based on the tense used for "I have written," he must be talking about something before this. So likely he's saying, I've written this whole epistle to you, not by dictation, but with my own hand. And look at the writing. It's mine. Now, we could speculate for a while about why his letters were large, but it doesn't matter. The point is this. This was Paul's handwriting, and they knew it. Why was this important? Because it was such a personal matter to Paul. Did Paul just like to defend doctrine and to argue the truth arbitrarily? Of course not. There's no reward in that. He did it for the sake of souls. That's what we're all about, isn't it, as Christians? We don't just uphold the truth for truth's sake, but so that future generations might have the truth for themselves, that our children, that our neighbors, that our whoever else, our country, might be able to be pointed in the right direction to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's love. Real love sees that I do this, I hold to the truth, and I propagate the truth for the sake of souls. Paul says, I've written unto you with mine own hand, because it's personal, it's delicate, it's critical. But above all, it's a letter of love. And it's a harsh letter. You know, in chapter 3 he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now, I would never say something like that, because he's an apostle. And also, he's older than me. But might say it to my children someday. We'll see. Hopefully won't have to. But who has bewitched you from the doctrine, from the truth? But now he says, look, I've written this all, and I've written it to you. It's easy to skip the time to reach brethren that are fallen in sin. But Paul took the time. He wrote out this letter. He was a busy man, but he was not too busy to restore the fallen. One might say that verse 11, Paul is saying, look at how I have embodied even what I just taught. Restore those that are fallen. Bear one another's burdens. And this letter has borne the burdens of many Christians for many centuries. In fact, this letter helped Martin Luther himself out of the dark ages. So thank God that Paul wrote this letter, even that he wrote it in such a personal manner. In verse 12, he now takes the finger from the letter, how personal it was, and he points his finger at the impersonal, hypocritical Judaizers, or the legalizers. They are a hypocritical opponent. Paul says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. He doesn't name them, right? But who's he talking about? We know, right? Well, I already said it. It's the Judaizers. Anybody remember, as this is the last time we're going to talk about them, what did the Judaizers stand for? What was their teaching? Circumcision, the law. I mean, most hospitals hold to circumcision, but what made theirs so bad? For salvation. Circumcision, and by extension, the whole law for salvation. And to the Christian, they would tell them, to the born-again Christian, they would say, well, you're not really saved. So what does that do? Obviously, it doesn't detract their own soul from the hand of Christ, but it might find out, number one, that many Christians were just professing to be believers and weren't genuine. But the second thing is, it would cripple their own display of grace in their life, the operation of the Holy Spirit, as now they're looking at their own good works prior to Christ's good work on the cross. So, three ways he shows that these circumcision preachers were hypocritical. Number one, they are avoiding persecution by holding to this doctrine. They don't preach circumcision because they actually care that much about the law, but because they're afraid of ostracism and torture and even death at the hands of their countrymen, the Jews. They're avoiding persecution. Secondly, and how common this is, they're slacking in the law themselves. And finally, they're seeking their own glory. All of these can be backed up with evidence. All the Galatians have to do is watch. Look at what they're doing and how much persecution they're receiving. None. Look at how much they are really fulfilling chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Are they restoring the fallen? Are they bearing burdens? Are they communicating and sharing? Are they doing good works? Is love really there in their lives? And then finally, look at how they glory in their number of converts. They have lists. They have scores. They're keeping scores of how many people they've won back to Judaism. And not to be too graphic, but as David came to Saul and boasted in 200 foreskins of the Philistines, I think they were boasting in that kind of thing as well. You know, this many foreskins have been circumcised, and they boasted in that kind of stuff. And it's very fleshly, and it took the focus off the cross. So, in Mark chapter 4, I'll just read this. It says, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Remember where this comes from? The sower and the seed. There's only one ground where the seed actually bears fruit to eternal life. This is what I believe the Judaizers were verbatim. When they heard the news of Christ, this particular brand of men were excited about it. There was something refreshing about this doctrine. As Hebrews 6 says, they tasted the good things of the Spirit. But when the persecution came, they changed their doctrine. And they said it's Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus circumcision. And what it showed was they were not truly born again men. They had no depth of earth. The seed went into their mind and maybe even to the borders of their heart, but they never received it in a saving way. Isn't that scary that that's even a possibility? I wonder how many in the church today, not in just Christendom, such as like Catholicism and things where we know the doctrines is very off from the Scripture, but I wonder among the fundamentalism, how many have no depth of earth, and how quickly when persecution comes, they turn away and they go for the world and they mix the doctrine so that they don't get attacked. For the true child of God, persecution must come. It simply must. Not only because clinging to Christ brings persecution, but because the believer must cling to Christ. There's nowhere else to turn for the true child of God. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In Galatians 5:11, Paul said, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the cross, the offense of the cross ceased." In other words, look at my life, folks. I get beaten weekly, imprisoned, shipwrecked, without clothing. Why? Because of the message of the cross. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body or persecute, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" In other words, we're progressing here in thought. Now we have established that we must suffer persecution, those of us who know the Lord. Furthermore, it is the natural path of preaching the cross and of witnessing. Beyond that, it's the result of having the fear of God at the forefront. And even more, persecution can never harm our relationship with Christ. But finally, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you." How many blessings we avoid when we go the road that doesn't preach the cross. I know that in my own life, perhaps we can all say in some, our evangelistic zeal waxes and wanes. And there are times in which we find ourselves more quiet because perhaps we're tired of some of the persecution, the suffering and shame. We must continue sowing. Continue sowing the gospel of the cross. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18. People say, "Well, one day persecution will come." No, it is here. Social pressure is deeply disturbing to you, isn't it? It is to me. But we must embrace it, even as Christ embraced our sin at Calvary. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And note in this text that animosity against the cross. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God," verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, "for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." How foolish the preacher seems. How so heavenly minded the believer seems that they're no earthly good. No, the problem is they're dishing out a good that the world doesn't want, that the religious establishment doesn't want. It's the cross. Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let me give you a prime example of this happening today. New evangelicalism is a prime example. By the way, new evangelicalism today is much of new Calvinism, in which they even hold to the cross now, but in popular lingo. And as many years ago in the 40s, one said, "Christianity is in desperate need of prestige." Since when? Since when did Christianity need to be viewed as wise, intelligent? You see what the point is? The simple preaching of the cross, that is, not philosophy. There's also an end even to apologetics, even though they have a good place. But so many things that can be in different ways enjoyable to hear. The cross of Jesus Christ is really what the world needs hit with. That Jesus loved them so much that he died for their sins. So in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So this is the big thing that was going on here. They were preaching circumcision as a side issue to avoid persecution. I wonder how many times side issues are preached, not just because people really believe in those side issues, but because they don't want to focus on the cross of Christ. May we not be like that. Often Christian values take the center stage. Some of the mega churches, one in particular near here, that will teach Christian values. They teach against abortion, against same-sex marriage. But the cross of Christ is not central. Social work, it's good. We saw it last time. Be not weary in well-doing. But Jesus Christ is the message that can save sinners, in him crucified. And on, right? So, next Paul says, first, only lest they suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's why they're constraining you to be circumcised. But secondly, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They are slacking in the law. Please turn to Matthew chapter 23. As we see that the Pharisees, it's not a perfect comparison, as the Pharisees, of course, did not hold to Jesus Christ at all. But the Pharisaical spirit deeply entered into these Judaizers, as it does into anyone who is legalistic and keeps the focus off of Christ. Matthew 23:1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Now that is not true of the Judaizers, right? The law was done away with. But so just bear in mind, we're in a different point in time. Jesus says, "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men." That was also a test. Seen of men, right? "They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Pastor, Pastor," whatever it is. They're in it for the fame, the glory, for self, but not for the principles of the law. We have learned that you cannot fulfill the law without what happening in your life. What has to happen in your life in order to fulfill the law? Salvation. And what really is salvation? What happens to you at salvation? What's the greatest news that Jesus was teaching even to the Pharisees? You must be saved. Yes, born again. But we have learned that the new birth actually enables us to live out the principles of the law by what means? What is the power that God has provided us so that as born again Christians we can live according to the law? Everyone's whispering. that was correct. See? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is the one who fulfills the law of Christ in us who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4, right? Therefore, the unbeliever can't even be expected to fulfill the law, much less to be listened to in their doctrine. Paul is saying, look at these men. They don't fulfill the law. Of course, light bulb, they can't. Because they're not born again, therefore they don't have the Spirit, therefore they don't have the power to fulfill the principles. That is why the Pharisees could not fulfill the law. No one in all of history could ever please God apart from himself. his salvation, and then that living, active dependence upon him, the leading of his Spirit. That is grace, isn't it? Grace is not, I'm saved, therefore now I'm a totally amazing person now. No, we're still powerless. We need him. We need the Spirit. So they did not have him. But finally, they were seeking self-glory. He says, but they desire, in verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. That they may glory in your flesh. This word glory is a recurring theme in this chapter. In chapter 6, verse 4, he says, when you scrutinize your own work, you will be able to glory in yourself. Not in the sense that, look at me, look how great I am, but rather, look at what God has produced in my life. We saw a proper glorying in good works in chapter 6, 4. Here we see glorying in self-achievement apart from God's grace. And then in chapter 6, 14, Paul says, my glory is in the cross. You might say that in Galatians 6, this theme of glory touches at the heart level. What is the glory in our life, in our lives? What's the glory in your life, in mine? I love my wife and our daughter, and God has given us a home, and I love our family. But you know, if my glory is not in the cross of Christ, I know that all of it will fall apart. We won't be able to enjoy one another as we could. We won't be able to minister to one another, to grow up, to be a family that honors God. If my little daughter doesn't see that I put the cross above my family, and even above her, she'll never come to embrace the cross herself in a not just a saving way, but a living way. And can I say that's the same thing? The truly saved child of God will live it out. What do we glory in? The Judaizers gloried in their number of converts. Now, for sure, we may glory in the number of souls God has saved through our ministry. But we're not glorying in what we have done, but in what God has done through his word, through our instrumentation in his hand. So while we may glory in the souls that are saved through Christ's work through us, we may not glory in our own false works and resultant converts. They were counting the circumcised, and they were taking them back and telling the people in Jerusalem, when they pointed and said, well, you join with Christ. Well, no. We also circumcise. We think it's very important. Now, in that day and age, circumcision was totally done away with. It was absolutely false. It wasn't needed. Today, its only significance is medical. True glorying is actually always to the Lord. False glorying is actually to ourselves. Look at me in this great kingdom that I have built. Nebuchadnezzar, right? Perhaps as we look on our house after a good day of housework, you know, we've all been there, right? You mow the lawn, it's real nice. You maybe did it diagonally that day. And you look at it, wow, look at this great kingdom that I have built. And suddenly, the word is spoken. You're going to eat grass for 7 years. we don't want to go there. The Judaizers would soon be eating their words. True glorying is to the Lord. True glorying is the result. That is, true, wonderful praise and glory is the result of a God-focused life. False glorying is the result of a self-focused life. In other words, the glorying that results from my own selfish gain is temporary. But the glory that remains is that which is the result of having lived for the Lord, sown unto his kingdom, seeking his righteousness first. So may we search our hearts today. Persecution. Actually living according to God's word and the glory to God. Where do we fall in this? How is our heart? We're not perfect, of course, but may we grow more according to this next example to emulate it. Paul says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That first word, but, is so typical in the New Testament. The true Christian life is a life of total and unashamed distinction from all else. Is it not? Why do we want to be in any way like the world? I'm going to give a confession here. Not that this has to happen. But sometimes when I go into Kent Salem on Tuesday for the Bible study, I'm conscious of my Bible being exposed. And you know, I'm like 10 years past college. Why do I even care? But it just reminds me, and some may not have that same temptation, and it's kind of embarrassing to even say that. But I'm conscious that I'm holding a black book with gold glossed pages and an obvious little black bookmark. I mean, everyone knows what it is, right? But I'm conscious of it. And I have to quote those words that Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And therefore, how are we different than the world? How does the world look at us and say, that life is a B-U-T, it's different, it's a contrast. It's a life that glorifies God. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory." In contrast to the Judaizers, look at my life. Paul now takes the finger from his letter, from the Judaizers, into himself. Because as a faithful minister, or as any believer in seeking to reach out to a soul, we must have a life that preaches the doctrine that we speak. And Paul did. "God forbid" is the strongest form of renunciation, commonly used in response to a blasphemous thought. It is just shy, if not equal to blasphemy, for me to glory in anything I have ever done. I glory in what Christ has done for me. In anything he's done through me, I don't even focus on too much, lest I attribute it to my own conscious efforts. Away with the very thought. I don't even let it come into my mind, lest by entertaining it for a moment I should blaspheme God, the least of which might result, like Herod, in me being eaten of worms and dying. You know, that horrible result of Herod's self-glory. But what's even worse is our soul will shrivel up and our Christian life will be stifled as we seek the glory of our own name rather than Christ. Paul says, "I glory in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." This is all the glory, brethren, isn't it? What Jesus did for you and I. Not just that the cross is a form of torturous death. That's not what we glory in, is it? We're not happy about what the Romans came up with. But that the Lord of heaven and earth, notice his name here, the Lord, that is the God of heaven, that Jesus, the carpenter, the Savior, God in human flesh, that Christ, the Messiah, was specifically anointed to suffer and die that he might become our prophet, our priest, and our king. Just think of the power of all of that. That it says in Hebrews 2:10 that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. It's not that God the Son became any better through his death, but that he became the perfect Savior for sinners. Therefore, we glory in the cross, because their God in human flesh, our Messiah, took our sins. And not only did he bear our sins, but for those of us who have been born again, he set the example of blessing, of glory, and honor for our own lives. At the cross is where we find blessing. When our lives are crucified to our own glory is where we are blessed. Even as Paul says here, he glories in the cross because, number one, it ended the world's relation. And number two, it made him a new creation. And yes, I rhymed that on purpose so we can remember it. It ended the world's relation and it made me a new creation. Paul says, "By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Paul's relationship to this world system was entirely changed through Jesus and through the cross. In two ways. The one way we have studied multiple times, chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified." Speak up. "With Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified," chapter 5, 24 of Galatians. "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." That is the first sense. By virtue of my mere salvation, the relationship with the world, the luster of the world, died to me. I see through it now. And it's actually somewhat miserable to be here now. Because when I look at it, There's nothing here for me. Everything that used to bring me enjoyment in this world system, all my goods and treasures just lost their glimmer and shine. But there's a second way. Experientially, as I preached the cross, the world died even more to me. And I became dead and crucified to this world. They so much as would have nailed me to the cross if they could, whether it be the Jew or the Greek. They hate my doctrine, therefore they hate me. But Paul is saying it's the best thing that ever happened. What's up with that? Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 7, our last cross reference. And then we'll look at Paul's second reason for glorying in the cross. Philippians 3 and verses 4 through 6, he says, everything he'd attained in this world, his family heritage, wonderful, his religiousness, all sorts of different things. But in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, and here's why, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, not because I found 1,000 souls ready to hear the word, not because I have a crown laid up in heaven, not because I have heaven itself, but because of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I know someone who is worth more. The word excellency is the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Do you see how he says, I count everything but loss. That's my salvation. But I lost everything as I lived for the Lord and preached the gospel. And I do count them but dung. Not even worth the cow manure that gets spread on the fields for a harvest, for a good harvest. This is the kind that gets, pardon me, but flushed. It's waste. It's not worth anything. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. That this is why it was so beautiful that when the relationship with the world was ended, a relationship with Jesus Christ began. But secondly and lastly, in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Don't be proud of your religiousness and don't be proud of your irreligiousness, in other words. Now, as true believers, we want to be religious according to the word of God. But we're not proud of mere religion. But he says, a new creation. We are proud of the work of the Spirit of God, that he has made us new, that he has given us new life. We glory in it. That new creation where the seed of Jesus' life was placed into the ground and died at Calvary. And he bore the fruit that now we are made new when we trust exclusively in him. He says, it doesn't avail anything but a new creation. The word avail, the Greek word, is to make strong, to render able, powerful, or forceful. The force of salvation was found not in religion, but in the new birth through Jesus Christ. So, Paul found that the new birth was the supernatural result of trusting in Christ and him crucified. He likewise found that the preaching of Christ and him crucified was the only thing that could bring souls to that new life. So this is the glory of salvation by grace, brethren. Rest in the cross. Steer clear of all that does not focus on the cross. I don't think we could ever become too focused on this doctrine, this truth. Defend and preach the cross. We want to remember that, now it's hard to witness in this world, but remember this, if we can get the cross of Christ in there and the love of God at Calvary, that's what can save a soul. That's what saved ours, if you're saved today, didn't it? Finally, glory in the cross. What is life worth if Jesus hadn't died? If he had not shed his blood at Calvary, what are our material possessions worth, really, in the end? Or our families, if the glory of the cross does not overshadow all of it? That means suffering for the name of Christ. It means suffering for the sake of proclaiming the name of Christ. But you know what else it means? It means the glory to follow. So, shall we not defend this doctrine to our dying breath? Doesn't it make sense why Paul wrote this letter? All the glory is in the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in our sinful, fallen state, but you sent your Son to die for our sins. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room, both young and old, both little child and those that have lived many years, that we may all know the glory of the cross in our own souls. Lord, we thank you for the doctrine of the gospel of grace. We pray for your continued blessing on this day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.